Welcome to God's Word for Us.com, Ghana's online Christian station. Be blessed as you listen to messages on the site.
But we all with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. This is an acaso, where resolves are compelled with Apostle Epher Emmanuel. As we behold God's Word today, we become the true reflection of His Word. You will be blessed.
Matthew chapter 27. We are starting our reading from verse 38. Matthew 27 from verse 38. Let's progress. One, two, go. Then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. Please say, they that passed by. Come on, say it as loud as you mean it. They that passed by. These were the first category of people that mocked and actually looked upon him with disdain. They that passed by. The next verse will show you a second category of people who also mocked at him and looked upon his sacrifice with despise. The Bible says, when those people who were passing by were mocking, this was the statement of their mockery, saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God. Come down from the cross. There are things I would like to show you tonight, because you will find out that there are conversations and utterances captured in these statements that is consistent with what Satan said to Jesus. The basis of all the temptation is, if you are the Son of God. Then you will find men also repeating that same statement. If you are the Son of God, meaning it is not men that are talking to Jesus. It's the same test that he has been subjected to from the beginning, that they are still trying to pressure him to come out and make a public display of his divine nature and to jeopardize the plan that God had in mind concerning redemption. You will find that the particular statements that I need us to dwell on before we actually take flight, the Bible says, they that pass by. Now, I'm going to read it through so that we can go back and draw out a few points. The Bible says, and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. Very quickly, just continue with the scripture. Say, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, also the chief priest mocking him with the scribes and the elders. Remember the first category of people? They that passed by. The second category, the chief priest, the scribes, and the elders. So the first category are actually people who are indifferent about the gospel. The first category are free thinkers, so they are called passers-by. They have no claim, no attachment, no loyalty, no contribution, no belief to it. They are just called passers-by. So they that pass by see their utterance. Then look at the utterance of people who are supposedly scholars, who are supposedly spiritual authorities, who are supposedly religious leaders. See what they said concerning redemption. He says, just go back. Stay with me. Likewise, also, the chief priest mocking him with the scribes and the elders. This is the second category. This is now the statement of their mockery. He saved others. Himself, he cannot save. Remember, they that passed by, they say, this is the one who said, destroy the temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. The report of that category of people called passers-by is that they were holding him and mocking him on the ground that he said, The temple should be destroyed, and in 3 days he will raise it up. The scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the statement of their own mockery is that you that save people, save yourself now. Are we together? Follow me carefully. There is a mark we want to strike. They said he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe. The third category. They said he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Remember that same utterance? The third category. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, they cast the same accusation, the same mockery, the same criticism in his teeth. Three categories of people who have different responses to redemption, and they are a compendium of the state of heart of all of humanity. We all fall into one of these three categories. As I begin to share, you will see exactly how that applies to us. Number one, if you are writing, there are three heart postures of men towards redemption. There are three heart postures of men towards redemption. You know, it's one thing for God to make the ultimate sacrifice. It's one thing for God to give his only begotten son. It's another thing for men to accept the sacrifice of God. It's one thing for God to have done all that is possible and necessary for man to be saved, but it's another thing for man to embrace and accept salvation. So Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, but the whole world are not saved yet. Because you must accept the sacrifice of Jesus to become a benefactor of this great salvation God has made available to us. It means that although God has sacrificed, if man does not enter into the knowledge of what God has done and embrace it by believing in it, the sacrifice of God can still count for nothing. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Ghost came, but the Holy Ghost is not in everybody till today. Meaning that God can make a provision available, but it takes the participation of men to become benefactors of that opening. This is exactly what also bedeviled salvation. God made it available for everybody, but till today, we still have statements like, so person, God saved yesterday. So person, yesterday I was in Lafia, and we had such a wonderful time in God's presence. I shared a few scriptures, and God came mightily with a very strong utterance. And we saw hearts, stony hearts broken, and men came to submit their life to Jesus. When I saw them, I knew that these people, many of them are over 20s, some over 30s, but nothing had pricked their hearts. Nothing had broken them up until now. It takes an encounter with God to set your heart aright, to paint the picture of the sacrifice that God has done through Jesus our Lord, and to help you feel that vulnerability, that brokenness, that contriteness of the soul. If it does not happen, you can actually be reading salvation story like a storybook, and there is nothing that quickens a need for repentance on your inside. This is why when we begin to look at what God has done versus how much we have benefited and we have appropriated it, you will see that it looks as though salvation has not even found its full course. Because man continues to walk in rebellion. But it is for the sake of man that God has actually made this ultimate sacrifice. And so if you look at these things carefully, you will realize that actually, when you look at the examples I was just giving right now, the people who gave their life to Jesus yesterday, they were not saved yesterday. They were saved more than 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on the cross. But they only embraced their salvation yesterday. Meaning that God can keep something open for you, but it's at the mercy of your capacity to align and to enter. Because there is a partnership that man must strike with God if the things and the purposes of God would find expression, especially on the earth. And so we are looking at three heart postures of men towards redemption. Number one, the passers-by. The passers-by. The passers-by. The passers-by are those who are indifferent about the faith, indifferent about redemption, indifferent about salvation. You can call them free thinkers. They have no link with the faith. They don't believe in any God. They have no conviction. They have no belief. They have no persuasion. Nothing in them gives them any form of personal connection to the things of the faith. And so you call them generally the passers-by. That's what scripture established them to be. And we saw their utterance. Their utterance was that they accused Jesus of saying that they should destroy the temple and he will raise it up after 3 days. You will begin to see the level of ignorance that bedeviled these three categories of people. For the passers-by, their ignorance is on the strength of God's ability to dwell in the man's human body. For a man to become a carrier of God. When Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, he was not talking about a building built with bricks and clay. He was talking about his body. He was making reference to the sacrifice that is about to happen. But you can see that it was veiled from this category of people who seem to be free thinkers. Unfortunately, when you look at our world, a majority of people who resist the faith, they fall under this category, the free thinkers. In fact, it's becoming a very popular thing in the world. The more you tilt towards free thinking, it makes you look like you are more educated. It makes you look like you are more social. It makes it look like you are more balanced in your judgment, because this is part of the corruption that Satan has used to bedevil the nation. This is one of the strongholds that withstood men from actually becoming participators and benefactors of this great salvation. The first is free thinkers. And I said, those free thinkers, the Bible called them the passers-by. They don't believe anything. They are not Jews. They are not committed to anything. They just are wandering around and they saw a man that is hanging on the cross, and they remember the conversations and accusations that were leveled against him, and they brought that also as a way. So when they were speaking, every category I'll be listening out to you, they spoke from a place of criticism. They spoke from a place of mockery. They spoke from a place of condemnation. Everybody was bringing his own ignorance as a basis to condemn the great sacrifice that God has brought for the sins of the whole world. When you look at the passers-by, you actually have scriptures that will support our assertion. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, very quickly, Romans chapter 5 and in verse 8. Everybody, let's read as loud as we can. But God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is the picture of passers-by. That while we didn't even know that we are sinners, while we did not even know that we needed forgiveness, why we never showed any remorse, why we never even knew that it was for our sin that God has subjected his son to all of this pain and ridicule, that God did not wait for us to realize the treachery of our ways. He went ahead in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. This is what God did for that category of people who have not realized yet that there is even a God. They don't realize yet that there is actually an absolute authority over their soul. They live their life without any government. They live their life without any reference to submission to any divine being. So in the state of that helplessness, Christ also died for them. In that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. When you know these things, there is no category of people, no demography that you ignore in your evangelistic approach. There is nobody that is beyond saving. Nobody is out of reach for this great, great salvation. The passers-by. Why we were sinners, Christ died for us. Category number two, the chief priests, elders, and the scribes. Another word to describe these ones are the religious. The religious. The religious. They actually are characterized with rituals, practices, activities, but they have no intimate connection with God. They don't know God, but they are always around the church. They have not made the decision for Jesus, but they hang around church places. They bear church names, but their life does not mirror those dimensions. They are actually always around spiritual things, but their life never embodies any reality. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. This is the second category of people whose redemption God guaranteed. They are actually depicting and portraying themselves like spiritual authorities, but they themselves are in need of saving. The scripture that helps us appreciate these things better is Proverbs chapter 30 and in verse 12. Proverbs chapter 30 and in verse 12. Everybody, if we can we read as loud as we can? One, two, go. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. So there is a form of religiosity, a false sense of righteousness, a false sense of holiness that is actually built on the arm of the flesh that powers this category of people. They walk around believing that they are actually better. What they do is that they do comparative religiosity and spirituality. What they do is that they compare themselves to the world and look at how basic and how rebellious and how sinful and filthy the world has become. On the strength of the filthiness of the world, they derive a pseudo sense of righteousness. So you can now be staying in a place where all your roommates are sleeping around. All your roommates are actually going to have ungodly intercourse with alhajis, with sugar daddies, and they are coming back with the bounties of their journeys in iniquity. And you, although you are a corrupt person, although you do expo in class, there is no exam you don't copy. Although anger in your heart is like fertilizer, the moment it drops on you, everything, your Adamic nature is revived. When you get angry, you scatter things. But anytime the Holy Ghost wants to convict you of that nature of corruption that has actually found expression in your vessel, you look back and you see the slave queens that are your roommates. You see those who are living in lust and wantonness. Then when you see how corrupt they live, something tells you, you they try. Are we together? This is the second category of people Jesus died for. The chief priest, the scribes, and the elders. Now, do we have elders in the hall? The elders are those that when you want to tell them anything, they will go and check their archives. And say, in the year 1990, were you born then? An elder is with a bottle of Kronenbourg. He was holding it. The bottle was sweating. So we went to preach to him. The elder said, wait. So he did like, went inward and came out with an old Bible. Opened the front page of the Bible to show us the date when he gave his life to Jesus. The elders. It's not how long you have tarried around spiritual environments. If this transformation has not happened on your inside, Jesus came to die for you. Apart from the elders, there are scribes. Scribes. He came for the scribes, the elders, and the chief priests. These ones, they are the religious men of every era. Meanwhile, just in case you are feeling like a senior man in the faith now, in this hall, I want to tell you are not the first. There are many senior men. They came and leave. You are even learning. Do you know that senior men looked at God and told God that God is a sinner? Hi. Can I show you a scripture? If you look at John chapter 9, you will be amazed. A man who was born blind. Born blind. The society know him. The first thing that the senior men started to preach as a way to explain that challenge, they said there must be sin. There must be iniquity somewhere that allowed this kind of outcome to play out. So it became a popular philosophy, so much so that the disciples of Jesus also embraced that philosophy. And then they brought that same thing to Christ, and Christ began to debunk that idea from their mind. Their question to Jesus is, Master, who sinned? Who sinned that this man was born this way? Was it his father or was it him? How can he sin when he has not been born? Jesus says, neither the father sinned, Neither the parents sinned, nor the man. But this man was born this way to exhibit the glory of God. If you don't know what that scripture means, let me explain it. Jesus says God allowed blindness to be in him because one day God will send somebody that will come and remove the blindness, and people will now know that God is powerful. Meaning every situation, every resistance, every challenge is a potential stage to glorify God. God actually left those opportunities in time to bring glory back to his name. The challenge is a son has not emerged that can become a conduit to communicate the capacities of God. Until he shows up, that glory that is due for God will remain until a son comes and opens it. So he says, let your light, allow your light to shine, so that men will see good works and give glory to the Father. This particular boy and that have now become a man, was born blind, grew up to be a blind man. Jesus saw him. It happened to be on a Sabbath day. Jesus spat into a clay, molded it, rubbed it on his eye, told him to go and wash. And when he washed his face, his eyes were restored. The man began to rejoice. The scribes and Pharisees heard. They called him and summoned him quickly. Then they asked him, tell us, what did you say happened to you again? He said, what he knows is that he was staying as a blind man. Somebody came and rubbed clay on his eye and told him to go and wash. Then the scribes now said, didn't that person know that today is the Sabbath day? In other words, the healing of this man who has lived in blindness all his life is not as important to them as trying to honor a Sabbath that they were not faithful to. Jesus showed them that many times they have caught several of them trying to help their donkey out of holes, out of emergency. So they too, they walk on Sabbath day, but they hide and pretend. I'm trying to show you a way of a religious man. He does not care about what God cares about. A religious man's opinion is about making impressions. Let men not think that, the thinking of men. Let them not now think that I am the one that did this, you know. Let me go and clap. He's a religious man. If I dress, if I wear t-shirt now, they might think I've backslided. A religious man, his sense of holiness, he builds it upon rituals. It's not based on an organic relationship with God. It's dressing that is his own holiness. So if you see him, his garment must be white. His favorite color is white. And Jesus says his robe must be long. You know, Jesus had to explain that the scribes and Pharisees have a dress code. Long white robes. And when they want to pray, they cannot pray in secret. It must be by the market place. A corner. A scribe can be doing like this. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Then he sees somebody coming. He says, man, takapai. There are many here. Many. When you are praying on your own, they say, pray. There is no prayer power. But they give you mic. You become a dragon. You are a religious man. The whole of that, your power, that energy, is to make an impression. It's impressions that fuel religious men. The third category of people that redemption was actually tailored towards is the thieves. Please shout the thieves. I said shout, I know why. Say the thieves. One more time, say the thieves. This is where you and I come in. We are the thieves. I'll show you. Oh my God. Thank you for mercy, oh God. Oh Jesus. Oh Jesus. If it's not by your grace, if it's not by your mercy, how could we have found you? Do you know how hard it is for God to make your feet return back to God? You are not the one that repented. It was God that mobilized kingdom resource to bring you back to him. No man can come to the Father except the Father draws. He draws you by mobilizing resource. You found God. It's something to thank God for. A brother was sharing with me yesterday on our way to missions how they went to Pakistan. And in 1 hour, 1 hour, 1 hour notice of service. In other words, from morning, there was no service. But by 4 p.m., they just announced that by 4 p.m., quickly, there's a man of God in town. There's going to be service by 5. They announced by 4. 2,000 people gathered. They are that hungry. They are that thirsty for God. Because there's no preacher there. The word does not come their way. Anytime they have an opportunity to glean at his word, they throw themselves at it passionately. 2,000 people gathered in 1 hour notice. You, because dust gathered in the tip of your shoe, you say you cannot come to church because the shoe is not shining. Your polish has finished. The thieves. Who are the thieves? The thief is the condemned. The thief, if you are writing, the thief is the condemned. The condemned in the sense that the one whose conscience is laden with guilt. Pay attention carefully. I want to show you something. The first category of people, I told you, are passers-by. These ones have no link, no relation, no belief, no conviction. So they don't even know jack about the Christian faith. They don't know God, and so they have no reverence for him. Number two is the chief priest, the scribes, and the elders. These ones, they believe that they have arrived. They have a sense of righteousness that is not predicated on the finished work of Christ. They have a sense of holiness. I showed you the scripture in Proverbs chapter 30 verse 12. It says there is a generation that is pure in their own eyes, and yet they are not cleansed from their sins and their filthiness. Meaning that this second category of people, they actually are helpless, but they don't know because they have embraced a false philosophy. They believe that they are elders. They believe that they are actually the people to advance the faith, that they are spiritual authorities. And so that state of the heart, even God cannot help you. But there's a third category. It's called the thieves. These ones are the condemned. These are the ones whose conscience is laden with guilt. Guilt from the fact that they know that they have sinned. Guilt from the fact that they know that they have contravened the laws of God. Guilt from the fact that they know that if God is going to judge them based on the standards that he has, they are guilty. And they cannot help themselves. This is the third heart posture towards redemption. That's why I showed you in the scripture we read, that forms the basis of our conversation. First, passers-by. Second, chief priests, scribes, and elders. Then the third, the thieves. Now, who is a thief? John, chapter 10, verse 1. If you give me your attention this night, you will be blessed. John, chapter 10, verse 1. Everybody, let's read as loud as we can. 1, 2, go. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up another way, the same is what? Who is a thief? Read it one more time. That's the definition of a thief. 1, 2, go. Because of the guilt and condemnation that characterizes this category of people called thief in the scripture, they are most likely going to be looking for ways to make up for that resonance of guilt in their soul. So they'll be making attempts to come to a place of justification. They'll be putting up all kinds of attempts, all kinds of activity, all kinds of posture to come to a place of peace in their heart. It is because of matters like this we can truly establish that if you did not come to God through Jesus, you are a thief and a robber. Because, see what the scripture said in John chapter 10 and in verse 1. Verily, verily means this thing, I'm telling you, I'm not guessing it. I'm not shifting ground. It is an established matter. It's an emphasis. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door, because subsequently you see him tell you, I am the door. He that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. So a thief is anybody who is looking for an alternative way outside Jesus to meet God. A thief is anybody looking for any other thing, whether you use philanthropy, whether you use morality, whether you use celibacy, whether you ascribe or you subscribe to the monastery and you live a detached life from civilization. If Jesus is not the basis of your fraternity with the Father, you are a thief and a robber. Let me show you a few scriptures to corroborate my point. John chapter 10 and in verse 7, quickly. Everybody, let's read as loud as we can. 1, 2, go. Then said Jesus unto them again. Come on, let's read as loud as we can. 1, 2, go. Then said Jesus unto them again. Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the... Is that making sense? The journey is progressive. Remember, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily. The Bible says, then said Jesus unto them again, for emphasis. I am the door of the sheep. Quickly. Verse 8. I'm just trying to show you who is a thief. 1, 2, go. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. This scripture is a sensitive scripture. You need to apply and interpret this scripture on the basis of context. 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 We are speaking in the context of assessing God through Jesus or outside Jesus. Are we together? We are speaking in the context of people portraying themselves to have relationship with God, but they have no fraternity with the Son. They don't want to relate with Christ. They don't want to come through Christ, but they say they are talking with God. Have you heard people try to propose and advance certain school of thought that we have one God? All religion is one God. It is because of truths like this that thing cannot stand. Now let's read verse 8 and see what verse 8 says. Everybody, as loud as we can. Do you realize that Jesus was the beginning of a new covenant? Amen. Do you believe that Jesus actually was the opening of a whole new covenant, a whole new possibility with God? What was the practice before the coming of Jesus? How do men meet God? How do men interact with God? It was through a Levitical order. In fact, you, on your own, when you sin, God is so angry with you that if you and him meet, something might happen. So you need a third party that he like to help you beg him. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, that was the basis. That's the kind of religion that the high priest was benefiting from. And he wants everybody to still believe that God don't like you. Forget, we are not the same. Forget. See, if I don't like you, you are in trouble. So, for a high priest to go and represent you, he will enter into the Holy of Holies once a year. And it depends on the weight of the gravity of your offense. In case you are a fornicator, you know the weight of immorality is strong on the soul. If you are an adulterer, a dove cannot suffice. So you might need to bring a bull. And if God helps you, by mistake, you kill somebody. The weight of blood on your hand. So these are men. Men will have to subject themselves to all kinds of rigorous things in order to have a pseudo emphasis on the word pseudo assurance that they are right with God. And what was actually happening in that covenant was that the sin was being covered. It was not blotted out. I need a scripture in order to support my assertion so that we don't talk out of context. Matthew chapter 21, verse 13. Matthew chapter 21, verse 13. Everybody, look at me. Please, give me your attention. Look at me. The context of this scripture is Jesus going to the temple and flogging the money changers and the sellers of doves. Now, those people who sell doves and other materials needed for sacrifice in the temple, and the people who are money changers, those who are changing money, they are there because of the non-Jews who come to worship, and they come with the currency of their own land. The only way they can buy sacrificial items is that they will convert. It's like aboki. They will convert their dollars to, I think it's shekels, but or dinari. So they will convert it to the currency that was being used in that day, and then that's the only way they can now purchase the sacrificial items that is needed for their worship. So that was the reason why money changers were around the temple. It was legitimate because there is need for the people who live. Meanwhile, there are Jews that also live in other regions and other countries. And so those Jews that don't live in Jerusalem, when they come for worship, they come with the currency of the places where they are actually habiting. So they will need to convert those currencies so that they can now do transaction in Jerusalem. That's why the money changers were in the temple. The sellers of dough, the sellers of ships, they are there because it is those items that is needed to do the sacrifices that is a part of the worship. So why did Jesus really flog them? See the scripture, everybody. Let's read at the count of two. One, two, go. And he said unto them, it is written. Come on, let's read as loud as we can. One, two, go. It is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of what? What is or who is a thief? Are they thieves because they were exchanging money? Is money exchange a crime? Is it not a legitimate transaction that is necessary for worship in that space? What was happening there? Jesus was saying, my house was designated to be a house of prayer, a place of communion with God, because prayer is your communion with God. It means in prayer, all men get the audience of God. In prayer, all men talk to a divine being directly. In prayer, all men believe that God hears them. In prayer, there's no middleman arrangement. In prayer, you come directly as you are. Either you start seeking for forgiveness and then you pray your way into your request, but in prayer, everybody appears before his God. He says, my house shall be a house of prayer, a house of this kind of arrangement. But you have made it a den of thieves. Why did Jesus say den of thieves? He's saying, you have made it an arrangement where men will continue to project arrangements that does not actually bring people directly into access with God. He's saying, look, just look at me, stay with me. It's Easter, that's why I'm teaching these things. Are we getting blessed? He is saying that you have made it a den of thieves in the sense that you are trying to access God through other means outside the door. And the blood of bulls, the blood of doves, the blood of rams, the blood of all other things is a secondary means. Jesus says, and did you remember the scripture we read? Everybody who came before me are teach. And what? Meaning that everybody who practiced this covenant, everybody whose path to God, whose way of accessing God was hinged on this arrangement of routing through another reality aside me, the door, is a thief and a robber. So he looked at them who were now selling the items for this old arrangement, and he says, you are a den of thieves. Meaning, you are a conglomerate, you are a company of people who meet this designation, this definition of a thief. A thief is anybody who seeks to have access to God through another way outside the door. So what is Jesus saying when he called them a den of thieves? He's saying, you are propagating more arrangements that are totally excluding the one singular recommendation now, which is the door. The one sacrifice God has for mankind is Jesus. And anybody who does not enter through that door is a thief and is a robber. Jesus supported that statement by saying, all that came before me. All that came before me. Meaning everybody who actually came having any link, having any claim. He said what they used is this old arrangement, and by implication, they are thieves and they are robbers. Are we together? Now if you look at the scripture carefully, you will begin to see a few things that will help us appreciate what God has brought to us tonight. Matthew chapter 22 from verse 11. Matthew chapter 22 from verse 11. The context of this scripture is the parable of the wedding feast. It's the parable of the wedding feast. It's the parable where a king declared a feast for his son and sent invites to the nobles, to his friends, to the royals, and each and every one of them gave excuses why they cannot make it, why they cannot come. So he told his servants to go into the streets, go to those who don't actually have the stature, who don't have the societal credibility, the societal stand, to even come to this banquet. Bring them, compel them to come. Now that's the basis and the context for the scripture. So we read together and establish a few points. Everybody, let's read together at the count of two. One, two, go. And when the king came in to see the guest, he saw there a man. This is having invited people from the streets, having invited people from all forms of low estate. The nobles that were invited gave excuses. But then the people that were now invited from all forms of backgrounds, they came for one reason. And this is what I want to show you. And when the king came in to see the guest, he saw among many people, he saw a man which had not on a wedding garment. He saw a man who was not dressed for the occasion. He saw a man who did not wear anything that connotes festivity. He saw a man that does not dress or did not dress in any way to show that there is a banquet, there is a wedding, an arrangement that is being hosted. He saw a man that ignored festivity, ignored the occasion, but obeyed the invitation. Are we together? Are we together? And he said unto him, see, he called him friend. Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And the man was speechless. The man could not explain what was happening. Are you following me? He saw a man who was not dressed for the occasion. This is the same king that was looking for people to come and attend. But somebody showed up, and the person refused to honor the fact that it is a special event. I will show you the basis of this parable. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What is the crime of this man? What is the crime of this man? Why is he being punished? The invitation is compel everybody now to come. It used to be based on special invitation before. But since the special guest did not honor the invitation, we open it up to everybody. But it did not exclude, it did not remove the fact that this is a special event. Are we together? And what is the event? It was a feast for his son. The meaning of this parable I just read out to you. Any attempt to heed the invitation of the father, ignoring the son, the crime of that man is that he did not dress for the occasion of the son. His garment did not show that he gave any thought that today is a special day for the son. The son's feast is what that event was about. The man obeyed the instruction to come. Coming was not his challenge. He actually came. But he came not honoring the fact that this is a noble gathering for the son. His crime was that the son was relegated in his voyage. And since he trivialized the position of the son, he has no stake with the father. The reason why he was judged was because he didn't dress well. And the reason for dressing well is because that day is a feast for the son. And the reason why it is a feast for the son is because the father is the one that threw it for the son. And so in honor of the son, even if you showed up, even if you came, even if you attended, the fact that you did not honor that event enough to be clothed in a ceremonial garment, you have dishonored the son. And for that reason, he said, bind him hand and foot, cast him into utter darkness. Here lies the meaning of that parable. Any attempt to seek God, any deed, any investment, any act of benevolence, excluding Jesus Christ, will bring you judgment with the Father at the end. That feast is the great feast of the end. That's what we will enter. That's the same feast that was spoken about in the parable of the 10 virgins. It is that same feast at his coming. It is his coming that is that feast. But at his coming, would your sense of right standing, your sense of holiness, your sense of arrival, will it be based on the works and the sacrifice of Jesus, or it will be built because it's not about coming? You can attend. The fact that you came to attend did not give you favor. Everybody who had favor there is because there was something about their garment that was actually connoting today is a special event. And if you are a student of scripture, you will know that part of the things God bestows upon us is garments. That is one of the metaphors that is used to portray the work of Christ on our life. He cleanses us. Our garments become unspotted. Our hair will lack no oil. Because the moment the labor of the Son is perfected upon your life, there will be something on your visage as a proof that you have conformed to the image of the Son. The only person God wants to see is his Son, not you. And if you have not been regenerated, if you have not given your life to him, that's salvation. Then you submit yourself to knowing him. That's transformation. In Romans chapter 12 verse 2, he says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's what my brother was trying to teach initially. He was showing us that there is no transformation that can happen in your life. No new thing can happen except there is a new mindset. Nobody can put old wine, new wine in old wineskin. There will be a new system that will host the new result. So it is a shift of your mindset. That's the same thing God is expecting from everybody. If he looks at you and you showed up looking like your ancestor, but you were a philanthropist, you will still go to hell. The only people that qualify, that is the metaphor communicated as an outfit that is not ceremonial. The outfit there is not necessarily fabric, it's appearance. It means in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, it says, for we all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a glass, we are changed into the same image of what we are beholding, even from glory to glory. It means our clothing, our appearance in that realm is a product of our beholding. If you behold, you become like what you behold. And so when you show up, what God sees, it is his son. The rapture is not God coming to pack people from the earth. The rapture is God coming to carry his sons. And by sons, it's not gender sensitive. Both women and men inclusive. Those who have been conformed to the image of the Christ. Any act of righteousness, any act of love, act of benevolence, act of charity, notwithstanding. Somebody say, sir, so are you really telling me that if somebody always gives to the poor, somebody always attends to the needy, somebody does not hurt anybody, and he lives a very moral life, when he dies, is it fair that he will go to hell? God is not taking people to hell out of fairness. The recommendation for standing with God and standing before God now in purity is to come under his son. The only way we can actually lay claim to righteousness is to come under his son. We are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So it is only in Jesus that we have a stake to righteousness. And it is our righteousness that is a garment upon us. That garment that he was faulty for is that he came with another sense of holiness. He came with another sense of righteousness. He built his sense of purity on another foundation outside Jesus. And that was his crime. They just gave us a summary of many people's life in the end. They will say, look, how are we even sure that Christianity is actually the true religion? Unfortunately, there are Christians even saying these things. They have no conviction. You know that there are some Muslims that are very kind, they are very nice, they are very devoted to the faith. Are you saying they are all going to go? A man of God of stature was asked this question. And he said, Jesus is not the only way. Because of pressure. Because of fame. Are you saying that if anybody is doing nice, is doing well, he's charitable, he works and he dies, are you saying God will throw him there? The man of God came under pressure. A man was spotted. God called the man friend. Friend? Do you remember? The challenge is that your good deed is visible. We saw that you didn't eat much. You gave much to people. So your reward is friend. But when we are done with friend, the books will now be open. And whosoever is not found written in the book of the Lamb, that's the book of life, shall be casted into the lake of fire. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What he's saying is that I am the way, I am also truth, I am life. If you ever hear the book of life, it's the Lamb's book. He is life. It is him that chronicled those who enter heaven. They are all written inside him. So somebody showed up that ignored him, and think he can enter. He can't. Without Jesus, you are doomed. Without Jesus, there's no hope for you. It's an unfortunate thing, but it is the truth. Without Jesus, there's no hope for man. Nothing else can save a man. There is no name given under heaven by which we can be saved. It's only in Christ Jesus. Until this message is preached, this message. So all this comparative spirituality, keep it aside. You are not righteous because you are less a sinner than the person who sins more. That's not what gives you your stand of righteousness. We are righteous because we lay claim to the finished work of Christ. We have a sense of purity because we are washed by his blood. We have a stake to God's presence because we come boldly. Because what he sees now, he sees his son inside us. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Guess what? The life that I now live, it's no longer I that live, but it is Christ that lives in me. So it means Jesus exchanged his life to continue living through me. So when God looks at me, he's seeing his child, Jesus Christ. You are mighty on your throne. Mighty on your throne. Mighty on your throne. Mighty on your throne. You are mighty on your throne. Mighty on your throne. Mighty on your throne. Mighty on your throne. You are mighty on your throne. Very quickly, if you are writing, I want to show you, looking at this very critical thing we have been exploring about teeth. That is where all of us came in. From those of us who have accepted that we are wrong, to those of us who have found ways to ignore that guilt that has actually accumulated on our conscience. If you are writing, there are two dispositions that a thief sustains. You know who a thief is, right? Amen. A thief is anyone who seeks to have any connection or communion with God outside the door. And that door is Jesus, our Lord. Two dispositions. Number one, two dispositions that a thief or a conscience that is plagued by condemnation sustains. Number one, an adamant and judgmental disposition. Adamant and judgmental disposition. It is a state of guilt that tends towards boldness and a lack of remorse for one's sin. It is a state of guilt that tends towards boldness and a lack of remorse for one's sin. I will show you a few scriptures to buttress this point. The first disposition is an adamant and a judgmental disposition. That's the first disposition towards condemnation that the human heart sustains. Meaning, you can walk in iniquity, walk in sin, walk in compromise, to a point where guilt have actually plagued your soul to a point where you now perceive the possibility of no return. And because of that possibility, it now bears hardiness. Let me give you an instance. If you committed a crime, and you know that because of this thing you have done and the reality of what you have done that has gotten to the ears of the authority, that the people, they are never known to show mercy, and that they have already been waiting for an opportunity to put you in your place. Now, in that state where you have actually committed this crime and you know that you committed it, would you have any need to even beg, since you already know that begging will have no impact on the matter? Now, there is a state of condemnation the heart gets to. There is a state of guilt the soul enters, where demons and all forms of voices of suggestion and accusation convinces the person that the person is undeserving of God's mercy. And because of that conviction, the person becomes very hardened. You would almost believe that they cannot be saved. But what has made them that way is because their sin has been exhibited too long before their eyes, and they don't think they are deserving of mercy. Because of that, it forms a false confidence and an adamant nature. So what you see them doing, they become very open about their sin. Because now they have believed that they cannot be saved. They have believed that there is no redemption for them. So since they are the worst of sinners, let them now be very vocal about what they do. Let them not be shy and be behaving like they are ashamed. They want to now enter. That is the part where sinners start bullying believers. A lady who has lost count of the guys she has slept with, and she knows that her roommate knows her lifestyle, you know that she has no reason now to do any need for righteousness again. She will just come down and live in sin well. Because she knows that her document, her affairs is obvious to everybody. That is why you see people become, okay, see. A lady was pretending to one of my friends. Just because he's a minister. And he came to ask her out as a minister. Anytime she sees him, she will say, before they start talking, she will say, can we pray first? So the guy said, my God, I don't know there are people like this. So you mean, before we even have any discussion, let's submit our minds to God. Let him guide our utterance. The guy said, he has found one of the choice daughters of Zion. He'll be busy with his daily affair. He will just see a text message from her. While other ladies are sending, how are you doing, my love? Hope your day is going well. I just thought about you. Mm-mm. She will send the scripture. Jeremiah 51 verse 20. Thou art my battle axe, my weapon of war. Ah, he will say, car, this one. God gave me Deborah. God, I've given you one Deborah. Unknown to him, the person that is creating this false narrative is a hookup girl. It's a hookup girl. She has threaded the path of fornication so much that now her body is an exchange point. She sleeps with strangers, people she don't know, for the sake of monetary gain. The people who sleep with her, they even have her number. He didn't know. Before you know it, madam has found a way. She's smuggled her way into the Austrian team. And, you will see the rapper will be packing ground as though she's sweeping. You see, this is a Deborah. It came to pass that a brother came for counseling. Man of God was counseling the brother. While he was counseling the brother began to break down in guilt. That he had done a very terrible thing. Blood is on his hands. Somebody got pregnant for him. And he could not bear the shame, so he aborted it. And since then, there's a guilt. He came for prayer. And he said, sir, I am very ashamed of myself. I don't know whether I should even withdraw from the faith for a while until I'm restored. The pastor said, no, don't worry. So who is this person? Lo and behold, the picture that they showed him. It's the damsel that was sending his scriptures. The damsel that said, let us pray. So even the fact that she was dating a man of God was not enough. She was double dating, still having her business was still booming. She gave him a wrong impression. I don't want to tell you this story. It happened to a person you know. It's not the person you think that it is. We were serving Jesus on campus, loving Jesus, giving ourselves to consecration and prayer. He spotted a young damsel. Started talking. Madam was projecting herself. Like she's the Catherine Kuhlman of the 21st century. So when she comes with a gown, a long flowy gown, and she enters this monk. Unknown to him, there are many boys in engineering, many. They were passing her the way people pass football. She was that loose. One day, when he found out, it was a friend of his that just broke, just please, let me just tell you. When he confronted the lady, you know what the lady told him? The lady said, if you are truly a man of God, why didn't God tell you that I was cheating on you? I'm trying to tell you that a person can pretend to be righteous, but the moment they are apprehended, the remorse die. They just show you their true color immediately and say, is it because I was even begging? Waiting there yourself. Now maybe first person will cheat. If you know people better, leave now. This is the person that was crying just now, saying, I'm not the one. They are accusing me. Now that there's an evidence on ground, the thing just switched quickly. This is that kind of rebelliousness, hardiness that happens once there is that acknowledgement that you are wrong and people know your crime. This is a disposition the heart can take. Let me show you a scripture that will help us make meaning of these things. Luke chapter 23, verse 39. Luke chapter 23, verse 39. Everybody, let's read together at the count of three. One, two, three, go. And one of the male factors, that's another word for thief, One of the male factors which were hanged, railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and save us. Now, somebody is about to die. Somebody is there as a criminal. And you have the liver to also join in mocking a person that was not actually condemned for any particular sin. There is a state of guilt, a state of condemnation that makes the people so unrepentant that they no longer show any remorse. But there is another disposition towards condemnation. It's brokenness, number two, brokenness. And a state of being remorseful. Brokenness and a state of being remorseful. This is a state of guilt that tends towards regrets, grief over one's sins. It's a state of guilt that tends towards regret and grief over one's sin. Psalm 51, verse 17. I'm almost rounding up now. Just give me your attention. Psalm 51, verse 17. Everybody, can we read together at the count of two? One, two, go. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou will not despise. See what the Bible is saying. That a person can come before the consciousness of their sin, and the first thing that will be their response will be defense. This is why I did what I did. That's the kind of hardiness that sin produces. That somebody is now caught. And most of the times, the reason why people enter this state is when men now come into the knowledge of their iniquity. Since their fellow men now know, they enter into a defensive mode. And that defensive state of heart cannot engender salvation. Because there must be brokenness and a contriteness of your spirit. That is the only way you can be a benefactor of salvation. You cannot defend your way and say, the reason why I was sleeping around is because nobody was paying my school fees. This, your explanation now, it will stand as a stumbling block for you assessing salvation. Because many a man are more interested in explaining why they transgress the law of God than submitting in that broken disposition and saying, I am wrong. This is why many people don't truly experience salvation. They can say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Come and be my Lord. Their heart is not broken. There's an adamant disposition. He defended his sin. The scripture says, a broken. The spirit first must be broken. Please give us that scripture one more time. For the sake of emphasis. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. This broken spirit here is humility. Humility. You didn't come defending yourself. You didn't come claiming right. You didn't come explaining the reason why you did what you did. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou will not despise. Remember the second thief by Jesus' side? One of the thieves said, if you know you are the Son of God, save yourself. And save us. see a rebellious sinner, a sinner that is quartered to hellfire. He is just there. Any moment he's going to doom. And he still has the impetus to be condemning another man. In the event, let's assume that Jesus was wrong. Let's assume that Jesus was a criminal. Should a criminal condemn another criminal? You are a thief. They caught you trying to take something that is another man. And you have that right in that your state to now be telling another person that prove. Save yourself and save us. No remorse. He cannot be a benefactor of salvation. What is the difference between him? Both of the thieves spoke. Both the one by the right spoke, the one by the left spoke. But one person speaking granted him salvation. Another person speaking gave him an express ticket to damnation. For mocking Jesus, you will see what you will face. The other one just heard this one talking. See, there is one person I want to meet when I go to heaven. Is this second thief. I want to ask him, how did you do it? You never attended Sunday school. No scripture is in your head. You were never a believer. You didn't understand the basic principles of the Christian faith. You don't know the doctrine of salvation. You don't know new creation reality. You don't know how. So, he just turned and looked at the guy that was talking. He said, Oga, keep quiet. No, he didn't do like this because they already nailed the hand. So, he did like this. Oga, keep quiet there. We were here because of what we did. This man did not do anything. See what he now said. Please, sir, when you go to this kingdom you're talking about, remember me. Simple. Jesus turned and looked at him. Do you understand what was going to happen there? He was the first person to enter. Jesus says today, you will be with me in paradise. Do you understand what that means? He's saying that I know you are not righteous, you are a sinner, and part is because of your sin you are dying, but my righteousness will be willed to you. He was the first benefactor of that great exchange. The first person that withdrew from salvation was that thief. The account of salvation, because many sons will withdraw from it over the age, but the first withdrawal God recorded was the thief. It was the first person that said, I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. If the angels that probe matters, when they spot him in eternity, and you know, God saw one man and said, my friend, what are you doing here? How come you are not clothed? That one, when they probe him and say, who are you? He will say, Jesus told me that I can come here. So his invitation now, he honored the Son. Because of the Son, he has legitimacy to be a part of that banquet. So although physically, he didn't have physical acts of good work, he did not have morality because he was a thief, for God's sake. He did not have philanthropy because he was a thief, for God's sake. He was taking from people. So all your own good works, that was the basis of that man's own confidence, the one that showed up without a clothing. This one came with no good work. He only believed in Jesus. Would you believe in him? The temptation over time is that as we continue to journey on the path of spiritual progress, Satan will start removing your eye from Jesus gradually and be tilting it towards works. And the more your eye leave him, the less your capacity to live up to the nature of God. You will find out that you are always handicapped, always falling short, because your eye started leaving. It's like Peter. The more you look at Jesus, you can walk on water. But if your eye leaves him, suddenly you start sinking. It is in him we live, we move, and have our being. Our nature is captured in him. Oh, I want to have a talk with that thief. I want to ask him, you know, I love the way Mel Gibson portrayed the Passion of the Christ. He added a detail that was not captured in the canonized scriptures. When that thief finished mocking Jesus, he now showed that a raven, a strange bird, came and perched on his head and began to remove his eye, and he was shouting. So he just wanted to show that even from the earth, he started suffering first. Let me share with you maybe four precursors. Precursors to accessing salvation. Precursors to accessing salvation. Number one, brokenness of the spirit. Brokenness of the spirit. Diaduata. But the one he said. Gawaena. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. Isaiah 57, verse 15. Everybody, it is projected. Please, can we read as loud as possible? 1, 2, go. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabited eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. The first precursor to accessing salvation is brokenness of the spirit. If you are writing, brokenness of the spirit. What is brokenness of the spirit? It is humility before God, accepting our faults and submitting to his judgments. Meaning, look at me, I beg you. Why do people make a decision for Jesus and after 3 days they go back to their old ways? Why do people cry during altar call and after 2 hours they are laughing with their friends and arguing that they did not cry? Why do people come out in an emotional, you know, when the keyboard is playing softly and they talk about hellfire and then the singer is perturbed, there is fear. Why do people make emotional decisions that they have no backbone to sustain? I want to show you that many of the altar call, many of the invitation to come and give your life to Jesus, it was not Jesus that they advertised. The message of the cross, if it was preached well, it is first to expose the sinner to the corruption of his ways. Number two, to show the sinner the damnation that awaits him if he continues in that way. Number three, to show the penance and the remedy that God has made to avert that judgment for the sinner, which is the person Christ Jesus. Number four, to give him an opportunity to pledge his allegiance to this Jesus. If I come and show you that there are demons that fight people in their family, demons that causes poverty, causes stagnation, causes bad luck, causes delay, and these demons, they will spoil your life. Oh, if you want to escape, come to Jesus. Did you come because of your sin? Have you even seen the corruption of your ways? It means this idea of brokenness of the spirit, you have not entered there yet, so you didn't experience salvation. That's why after 2 days, they are back. That's why they argue that they did not pray. Because it was never salvation. I pray. This is my prayer. Most of the times, when I see thousands of people come out and say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. The question that is in my heart, how many of these ones can be retained? You will see a bulk of them. In a few minutes, they vaporize back to the world. Because brokenness of the spirit was not part of the process. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2. Isaiah 66, verse 2. Everybody, let's read as loud as we can. 1, 2, go. I, myself, created the whole universe. I am pleased with those who are humble and repentant, who fear me and obey me, who are humble and repentant. Brokenness of spirit is a state of humility. coming to God, accepting your sin, and accepting any judgment he gives. So this is where repentance starts from. This is one of the precursors for accessing salvation, is that a sinner accept that I have sinned. A sinner accept that I have transgressed the law of God. A sinner accept that my way is not right, and I do not have any claim. I am not entitled to anything. Whatever judgment you give me from the throne, I am deserving of it. That is what humility before God is. When a sinner comes and he's saying, well, if you check, I'm not really the worst of sinners, because in my area I'm even trying. A brother met me, he was very angry with God. I said, where is this bitterness coming from? He said, can I imagine that he is the only person in the whole of that block that prays every night? He is the only person that evangelizes the whole hostel, but he is the one with the carryover. Do you understand? So the challenge for him now is that something is not adding up. If there's anybody that deserves the favor of God, it's him. This idea of entitlement, coming before God, expecting that compared to other people, me, I try, it will cost you many things. You come accepting any judgment he gives. You are God. You know better than me. You are God. My righteousness is like a filthy rag before you. It is by your mercy that I will find favor. I don't deserve anything I'm asking for. But if I find mercy, that's how the prayer of David was. If you check his utterances, he had that statement, have mercy upon me more than any other patriarch. Have mercy. Have mercy. Have mercy. Have mercy. No entitlement. Have mercy. He accepted the judgment of God. God looked at David and said, because you have sinned, I give you two options. Either I will leave you to the hand of your enemy, let them deal with you small, or me, I will deal with you. David said, please, God, deal with me. At least with you, there is mercy. At least I can find mercy with you. Men don't have mercy. You accept his judgment. I don't want to say some things, so it doesn't look like I'm talking to some people. Huh? The crop of believers we now raise, no difference from the world. They are in the club on Friday and Saturday night. On Sunday they are in the church. Their conscience does not prick them. They even came to church with hangover. And you see them with their glasses, dark shades, because their eyes dim. And they come with the same dance step, same gyration from the club. Just enter church and they want to make everything a worldly space. No reverence for God. And the pastor come and say, God is a loving God. God loves you. If you know you can feel the embrace of his love, come out. And people come. No remorse, no brokenness of spirit. And they sing two songs and say they are born again. That's why they cannot flesh out the fruits of the spirit. Because there was no regeneration that happened. I don't want to tarry here for too long. Number two. Contriteness of the heart. Do you remember? Listen, look at me. Do you remember that the first precursor for assessing salvation is the brokenness of the spirit? Huh? It means your spirit is involved. Your spirit was regenerated. There is a remorse, a humility of your spirit that you must enter, acknowledging that you have sinned. See what the prodigal son said. I will arise and go back to my father. On the ground of what? I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against earth. Meaning, I am wrong. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Meaning, I have lost any sense of entitlement. Any judgment you give now, I accept it. That's how repentance starts. It's the posture of brokenness of spirit. Number two, contriteness of heart. The word heart is actually the Hebrew word led. The word heart is the Hebrew word led. It actually means your inner man. Your inner man. And when they are talking about contriteness of heart, they are talking about a disposition of your inner man. The Hebrew text, they portray that inner man as the seat of your emotion, your will, and your intellect. So it is actually a soulish operation. So if we are talking about contriteness of heart, we are talking about a disposition of your soul. Remember, your spirit is broken, your soul is remorseful. The brokenness of your spirit is humility. The remorsefulness, that contriteness of your soul, is remorsefulness. Remorsefulness means regret for your act. Sorrow for your sin. Regret for what you have done. If God finds these two things in play in anybody, God cannot turn his back on him. A broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, God will not despise. If these two things is captured, God cannot turn his back on you. You are a candidate of salvation if these two things are on ground. But how can men be broken? How can people be broken if the gospel was not preached to them? If the labor of Christ was not revealed? What will break them? Is it poverty that is now a basis for evangelism? A cross with a Ghana must go under. And somebody who has suffered so much. And now tell him that there is a God that can dry away your tears. There is a God that can turn your situation around. Give him 1 month and see what he will do for you. And your brother comes out crying. That tears is not brokenness of spirit. It's I don't suffer. Car. Now me be this. He didn't find Jesus. He came from Ammon. And so his experience will be short-lived. He cannot stand the test of time. Number three, very quickly, exposure to the sacrifice of Christ, to the sacrifice of God in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 and verse 4. The Bible says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." So this is how to expose people to the message that can engender salvation. You must present first, Jesus died for sins according to scripture. Jesus rose again from the dead according to scripture, meaning the penance for our sin is Christ Jesus. Meaning, since we are all sinners, the only remedy God has for our sin is Jesus. If men don't hear these things, there is no basis to bring them into Christ. Because your submission to Christ is on the basis of his works. And if you are not informed about his work, which gospel, which salvation did you submit to? Romans chapter 10, verse 13 and in verse 14. Everybody, let's read as loud as we can. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" So the message must be delivered accurately so that they will believe. And the only way they will believe is that they must hear. And the only way they will hear is if they have a preacher. So it means there is actually a chain reaction that engenders salvation. The message must be delivered accurately. And the message is Christ died, Christ rose for the sake of the sins of the world. Preach any other thing outside the sacrifice of Christ as the remedy for the sin of man, salvation is not the lot of that person. Number four, you believe and confess him as Lord. Romans chapter 10 and in verse 10. "For with the heart man believe unto righteousness, And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. This is the pathway to accessing salvation. The things we believe based on the narrative, based on the message that has been presented. On the strength of that, we believe, then we confess him as our Lord. For with the heart, man believes, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. John chapter 3, verse 16. Everybody, is a popular scripture. Let's read it as loud as we can. 1, 2, go. That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Meaning that the message that brings people to the cross is to show that God has produced the penance for our sin, and it will take believing in the finished works of Christ to come into that salvation. So many people continue to be slaves, continue to be helplessly under the yoke of sin, because the experience that brought us even into the faith, many of it is questionable. We didn't come because we acknowledge our sin, because we realize how helpless we are without Christ. Jesus on the cross was not shown to us. Many other things were advertised. Tonight, in the spirit of Easter, I want to have another opportunity to lead us into a moment of soul searching, a moment of very deep personal contemplations. Just bow your head wherever you are and tell the Lord, tell the Lord, try me, search me, see if there be any wickedness in me, lead me in the way everlasting. Let no iniquity have dominion over me. Deliver me from corruption. Deliver me from the power of corruption. Make me pure. Make me righteous. Make me holy. Make me blameless. Make me true before you. If I have put my trust in anything, if I have put my trust in any act, if I have put my trust in morality, if I have put my trust in acts of benevolence, if I have put my trust in religiosity, in my prayer devotion, in my fasting devotion, in my word study devotion, and my eye has left the lamb, let he that thinketh that he stands take heed lest he falls. Examine yourself whether you are still standing in the faith. This is what scripture says. Examine yourself. Examine yourself. Is Jesus, is he still the basis of your confidence? Or it is the number of temptation you have overcome? You will be like that man that appeared in the feast without proper clothing. Your only clothing is the knowledge of the finished works of Christ. Is the confidence you put in the finished works of Christ. In the spirit of Easter, can you reevaluate the state? Can you reevaluate the weight of your devotion, the weight of your consecration? Can you reevaluate your confidence, whether it is in Christ, or it is in the works, or it is in your deeds, or it is in your works? In the cross, in the cross, be my glory ever. Deep my righteous soul shall find rest beyond the river. Go ahead wherever you are. Go ahead. Jesus, keep me near the cross. Keep me ever focused on the cross. Keep me forever trusting on the cross. Keep me forever confident on the cross. Keep my eyes on the cross alone. Jesus crucified. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain.
till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river.
Listen. Listen. You take 2 minutes anywhere you are. Try me. Search me. Try my thoughts. Try my reins. Try my motives. Try my ambitions. See if there be any wickedness inside me. Lead me in the way everlasting. That's your prayer. It's a solemn prayer between you and God. Lest I become a castaway. Talk to him. Let me not become a mockery. Let me not become a castaway at the end.
In the cross, be my glory ever. Till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river.
You want to make a decision for Jesus? At your seated position, go ahead and talk to him. I'll be leading us to pray any moment. You want to rededicate your life? Go ahead and talk to him. Go ahead and talk to him. Go ahead and talk to him. Just tell him how sorry you are. Tell him, you acknowledge your wickedness, the error of your ways, and that we are broken, we come sorry. Tell him to cleanse you with his precious blood and to make you brighter, whiter than snow, to make you pure from within. Tell him you believe in his sacrifice and you confess. In Jesus' precious name, we have prayed. Amen. Amen.
Transformation is sure by the Word of God. To be a kingdom partner with AMI as we advance God's agenda, contact us on 080-35-234-762 or send us an email to anacasopartnership@gmail.com. You can also follow us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/anacasomissioninternational.ami. Join us on our Telegram channel at Anacaso Mission International. You can also download more of our messages on our Telegram channel. God bless you.
We believe you've been blessed by this sermon. For inquiries, please call +233-26-767-6055. +233-26-767-6055. Or send an email to info@godswordforus.com. info@godswordforus.com.